Join me, if you would, in Ezekiel this morning. Ezekiel chapter 36. We are now moving on a little bit in our study through this wonderful book, Ezekiel chapter 36. This morning we're going to be beginning in verse 24, which I realize is sort of backing up into a territory that we've already covered. But I will assure you we will be moving on. We're going to read down to verse 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. Follow me, please, down through verse 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. God declares through Ezekiel his prophet, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be built, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced, that is, with walls around them, and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." Let us quickly review. You do know by now, I trust, that Ezekiel was a priest, but he was a priest in exile. He was carried away when the Babylonians took over the city of Jerusalem, along with about 10,000 of his fellow citizens, and they were relocated in what we would call today a refugee camp, where today on the border of Iraq and Syria, they're inside the boundaries of ancient Babylon. This group of refugees are thinking that at any time they're going to be allowed to go back home. Basically, they're being held hostage by Nebuchadnezzar so that the Jews back in Jerusalem and Judah will straighten up and fly right. Well, the problem is they're not going to straighten up and fly right. They will once again rebel from Nebuchadnezzar, and this time Nebuchadnezzar will send his army and utterly destroy Jerusalem and destroy Judah, kill most of the people, take the remaining ones into captivity. And so the hopes of these refugees that they're going to be able to go home soon is going to be dashed, because there will not be a home to go home to. Ezekiel has told them that in the first third of this book. That's the condensed version of what the first third of the book is about. The second third deals with judgments on the surrounding nations. And then this last third of the book of Ezekiel deals with the glorious future that is up ahead for the people of God, for God's people, that in spite of the failure of Israel, in spite of their sin and their perpetual rebellion, oh, there's some glorious stuff that's up ahead. In the preceding verses, and as we started reading this morning, here we find God in verse 24 saying, basically, "I've scattered you out there among the heathen because of your sin, because of your abominations, your idolatry, but I will gather you. I'll cleanse you, I will wash you, I will change you, I will give you a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that's responsive to me. I'll fill you with my spirit, and I will cause you to obey me. It is a statement of what we call the new covenant. And I realize the word covenant is nowhere to be found in this chapter, but remember in chapter 34, he states that this is that covenant arrangement. In chapter 37, the next chapter towards the end, you'll also see that he speaks of this new arrangement as an everlasting covenant that God will make with his people. God is making promises here, unconditional promises, stating, I am going to do this, not because of you. In fact, if it were up to me, I'd wash my hands of you. But you see, I'm doing this for my sake, not because of you, but for my name's sake. I'm going to gather you. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to fix you, fix the problem with you, and I'm going to fill you. I'm going to put gas in. I use the analogy of an engine. It's laying in the junk pile, you know, under a heap of rubble, and you find the engine. You dig it out, and then the first thing you have to do is clean it up. And then once you clean it up, then you got to tune it up. You got to get it running right, and then you got to gas it up. Now, that's what we've covered so far, but we might ask the question, what now? Now what? We found our engine. We cleaned our engine. We tuned our engine. We gassed up our engine. Where are we going to go? What's the point of all of this? Where's this heading? Why is God doing this? What is the end to which God is making all of these promises? Well, I want you to realize that what Ezekiel is seeing from the eye of an Old Testament prophet, as he looks ahead, he is looking at a coming glorious day. And what I have been trying to convince you of in these studies is that what Ezekiel is seeing is our day. Our day. The day in which we live. Now, he's describing it as an Old Testament prophet would describe it, using the figures of his own day and time. But he is looking ahead to a day. If you look back in chapter 34, just a moment, in verse 23, he's looking ahead to a day when, as it says here, I, the Lord, will be their God and my servant David, a prince among them. There is this promise that these unfaithful shepherds that he's speaking of here in chapter 34 are going to be put out of business. He's going to give them a new shepherd. He's going to give them David. In chapter 37, would you turn over there? In other words, our text is bracketed by these two ideas. Ezekiel 37, verse 26. Moreover, he says, look back at verse 25. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell in it, even they and their children, their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. In other words, he is stating this, a coming day when, as he says, David shall reign as their prince over God's people, and there is a new covenantal relationship between God and his people. What is he seeing? I realize the common view in our day is that he's looking ahead to the millennium. But I would have you know that the New Testament clearly points out they weren't looking for David to come back in the flesh. They were looking for Messiah, the son of David. In fact, when the angel, you remember, appeared to Mary and announcing that she would bear the Messiah, it is stated to her that he shall be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. The Lord God, the angel said to Mary, will give unto him the throne of David, his father. The child that is you are to bear will be the promised seed that God, back in 2 Samuel 7, told to David that one of your seed will reign on your throne forever and ever. You're going to bear him. And then on the day of Pentecost, as Peter is preaching, explaining what's going on, he reads Psalm or quotes Psalm 16, where David says, you didn't leave my soul, my body in the grave to rot. You didn't leave my soul in Hades, in hell. And Peter's asking his audience a question. Who do you suppose David is talking about? He sure wasn't talking about himself. There's his grave over there. He's rotted away a long, long time ago. No, says Peter. He was talking. He, being a prophet, knew that God had sworn with an oath that he would raise up the seed, his seed, to reign on his throne, the throne of David. And then Peter goes on to preach that that Jesus that you crucified, God has raised him up. God has made him Lord and Christ. What is he saying? God has set him on the throne. This is the age of Messiah's reign. We somehow have this nutty idea one of these days Jesus is going to come back and reign. What possible power could he have someday that he doesn't have right now? When he says, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. This is the age of the Messiah. It is the age of his reign. It is the age that Ezekiel was seeing. And yes, he's describing it in Old Testament types and Old Testament shadows, Old Testament terminology. But he is seeing God's people being gathered out of the heathen and brought together under the umbrella of the reign of Messiah. It is a day when the new covenant is to be established between God and his people. If these things are not talking about us, folks, then we have no right, no warrant to call ourselves New Testament believers. The covenant that is being expressed here is being made between God and these people that he is bringing out of bondage, out of darkness, into the kingdom of his Son. It's stated that it's going to be Israel that he brings. And there is a sense in which you and I have become the true Israel, the new people of God. Now, there are many who would object, and they say, well, Brother Mark, what do you do with the fact, starting in about verse 28 here, that the promise that is being made to God's people is that they're going to be brought back to the land that he had given to their fathers, and that the crops are going to be blessed, her cities are going to be rebuilt, walls built around them, and the cities will be re-inhabited. Surely this is talking about some future millennial reign of Christ. Well, I don't believe that for two reasons. The first reason is that what Ezekiel is talking about was soon to come to pass. And indeed, in a partial physical way, it did come to pass. God did bring the nation of Israel, the remnant, out of their captivity and bondage in Babylon and brought them back to their own land under the leadership of Zerubbabel. They went back to their land. They reestablished their more or less a Persian province, of which Zerubbabel was not king, but just a governor appointed by these Persian despots. And eventually they rebuilt the city. You remember Nehemiah, about 100 years later, goes back and they build the wall around Jerusalem and it's re-inhabited. They went back to rebuild the temple. It took forever. But it finally was rebuilt. In other words, there was a partial physical fulfillment of these things that did historically occur. But you have to understand that it was just partial. That the real fulfillment awaited the Messiah, and they knew that. They knew that. That's why we find these godly people in Jerusalem waiting on the kingdom of God. That's how Joseph Arimathea is described, a man who's waiting on the kingdom. He knows we're back, but we're not back. You find this prophetess Anna in the temple that takes the baby Jesus out of his mother's arms. That she is one of those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. It's the sense they've been redeemed, but they hadn't been redeemed. They've been freed, but they haven't been freed. And when Jesus comes in his ministry, he declares to these people, you are slaves. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they say, we're not a slave to anybody, never been a slave in my life. And he says, you're a slave to the devil. That's your slavery. It's not Babylonians. It's not even Romans. Your problem is your slavery to sin, your slavery to Satan. And I've come to free you. I've come to redeem you from that bondage. These things are being taught to us in the language of the Old Testament, in these types, in these shadows. But my friend, the New Testament is very plain. The land that I'm looking for is not in the Middle East. You can have it. It's in heaven.
Read Hebrews 11. These men who confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, the writer says they're looking for a better country, a heavenly country. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared for them a city, and it's not over in the Middle East. It's in heaven. Paul spoke of a city, Jerusalem, in the Middle East, and he says it's Ishmaelites. It stands for Hagar. The only relationship they've got with Abraham is a fleshly relationship, and that's it. You say, but wait a minute, aren't we supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Seek after? Yeah, we are, but it's the one who is above, the Sarah, the new covenant, the mother who is of us all, Paul says, who is engendering children, not slaves like that one, but free people. My city is not over there. It's up there. My circumcision is not of the flesh. It's of the heart. My temple is not one built with dead stones. People get all excited about the Jews going to rebuild the temple over in the Middle East. Why in the world? The temple we have, my friend, the temple that we are is comprised of living stones. Stones that are alive. Living rocks. Placed on a foundation. The church of Jesus Christ. We are that temple. Oh my, what a reverse to go back to the shadows, to the types of the Old Testament when the spiritual reality has dawned upon our soul. And so that's what I'm trying to convince you of. I'm probably not doing a very good job, but I want you to think carefully about what I'm saying to you. That what Ezekiel is really seeing is the day and times in which we are living. And what he is describing is what we call the new birth. God doing an operation, a spiritual operation on the heart of his people, changing them, bringing them to life, changing them, cleaning them up, washing them with the water of the word, bringing them to faith in his son, tuning them up, changing the way their nature works. And then what? Then what? Well, we look at the consequence of the work. Verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. And I want you to notice this phrase. Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, you've read those words before, I'm sure. We just read them a moment ago, and they probably didn't really jump out at you. But I want you to realize that when you read that phrase, you will be my people, and I will be your God. You are reading, you are looking at the covenant relationship between God and his people. This is how the Old Testament stated that relationship. When Sarah and James were getting married, all through the rehearsal, I'd get down to the final, the final bit that the preacher's supposed to do, and I would say, I now declare you man and woman. And that's not quite right, is it? I believe somebody else already declared them man and woman. You see, the preacher's job is now to declare them husband and wife. Well, what's the difference between declaring them man and woman and husband and wife? Well, you see, when you declare them husband and wife, you're saying, you're my woman and I'm your man. It is that peculiar, unique relationship that forms the marriage covenant. That is precisely what God is saying here. There's a sense, of course, in which God is the God of everything, everyone. But when he uses this phrase, I will be their God and you shall be my people, he is saying, I will be peculiarly your God. You will be peculiarly my people. In a way that I am not a God to others, I am a God to you. In a way your other people are not to me, you will be my people. That's why marriage, by the way, is used to illustrate this relationship. Because that's what it's like. There's a sense in which I love all women. There's another sense which I better love one woman like I love no other woman, right? Now, she's given me that look. There's a sense in which you can say, oh, honey, I love you so much. I love you so much, I'm just hardly just stand it. And, you know, the best thing about my love is I love every other woman up and down the block just as much as I love you. You see, it sounded pretty good until you got to that point. That's the point where the covenant relationship comes into play. God is our God. We are His people. Would you turn back to Leviticus 26? Leviticus 26. Here's the first time that phrase is used. It is being used in the giving of the covenant of law in the days of Moses. Leviticus 26, verse 3. Now I want you to sort of file this away in your mind this morning. Leviticus 26, verse 3. Moses says this. Leviticus 26, verse 3. Now God's speaking through Moses. If, what's the first word? If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then, here's if, then, if you'll do that, then I will give you rain in due season, the land shall yield her increase, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall reach unto the vintage. The vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. Ye shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land. Ye shall lie down. None shall make you afraid. I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. Ye shall chase your enemies. They shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store. You're going to have to eat up the old stuff and bring forth the old because of the new. You're going to have to eat all that stuff you had from the last harvest because you got a new harvest coming, something to take its place. You get the feeling here? Abounding fruitfulness. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. If, keep my commandments, and I promise I will make you fruitful. I will make you so fruitful that the reapers will overtake the sowers. That is, they won't even be able to reap the crop, get the crop in, for it's time to sow the next crop. I'm looking at Keith back here with his sweet potatoes. I mean, that's a pretty good crop. You can't even get the crop harvested for it's time to plant the next one. The harvesters are overtaking the sowers. You got to eat up all the old stuff that you've stored to make place for the new stuff coming in. It's abundant fruitfulness that's being described here, but it's all conditional. If. I want you to go back to Ezekiel 36, and I want you to see the difference of the new covenant as compared to that covenant. The book of Hebrews says the new covenant is a better covenant because it was established on better promises. Well, what do you mean, better promises? The old covenant, as we read in Leviticus, was founded on conditional promises. If, then. But as we read Ezekiel 36, I want you to notice. Well, actually, I guess you don't know. I want you to notice the absence of the word if. This covenant is not being framed like that covenant back there in Leviticus 26. God is not saying, now, if you'll straighten up and fly right, I will bless you. That's what he says in Ezekiel 26. Here he says, I will bring you out. I will clean you up. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to straighten up and fly right. And never is there one if. In other words, their obedience is the result of what God has unconditionally promised to do. I will. That's why it's a better covenant. It's established on better promises, namely unconditional promises. And by the way, that's why so much of the time obedience is connected with salvation in the New Testament. Did you hear me? That's why so much of the time, as we read the New Testament, obedience is connected with salvation. Because God is saving us from disobedience to be obedient. That's what he says. I'm going, you say, oh, I'm born again. Okay. I read that here. He says he's going to give you a new heart. But what's the next thing he says? He's going to give you a spirit. Oh, I'm filled with the spirit. Okay. But what's the next thing he says? So I will cause them to obey me. I will put my spirit within them so that they will obey. You see, we love the idea of salvation by grace because we think that absolves us from any necessity of a holy life and a righteous life. We love to quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I love it too. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hallelujah. And that's wonderful. That's the heart of the gospel. But we can't quit right there. We've got to go on to the next verse. For we are his workmanship. The word in Greek is literally, we are his doing. That's what he's describing here, this operation of God. We are his doing. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are not saved for good works. We're saved by grace, but we are saved unto good works. That's the purpose for which we have been saved. That's what Ezekiel is stating here. God has cleaned us up, changed us, washed us, filled us, so that we will obey. That's what he's doing. That's the point of salvation, to make a disobedient people obedient. My friend, if you think that salvation by grace means that you don't have to be holy. You don't have to be righteous. You don't have to be a godly life. You live a godly life. My friend, you're barking up the wrong tree. If you think you can have heaven as your destination without embracing the lifestyle of heaven. Well, first of all, you'd be as miserable as a person could possibly be. If to be in heaven without a nature that delights in God, that delights in holiness. I mean, what do you suppose people feel when they come into the presence of God? Oh my, how wonderful this is. Was it not Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? It says, whoops, whoops. Holy, 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 as he sees the cherubim shouting back to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He comes face to face with the utter holiness of God. My friend, a lost man would be miserable in heaven. Heaven would be hell for a man who does not have a nature that delights in holiness, that delights in righteousness, that delights in obedience. I told you before, I'll tell you again, I've seen people come in this room, and for some 45 minutes you would swear they're undergoing Chinese water torture. Absolutely miserable. For 45 minutes to be under the sound of the preaching of God's word is just absolutely all that they can bear. They're miserable. They can't wait to get out of here. This fool to shut up and let them go. My friend, if you can't take 45 minutes of it now, what do you think's going to happen in heaven? Where for eternity, we will rejoice and praise the goodness and the greatness of our God. When we will revel in who he is and what he's done for us. What do you suppose they're doing up there? Oh, my friend, you'd be about as out of place as a person can be if you have not a nature made fit for heaven. The whole point is that what the law could never produce, and Israel's sad history is the proof of it. If ever there was a people who had an incentive to obey God, a disincentive not to disobey God, it was Israel. Every carrot that you could dangle out in front of them was given to them. Every reason not to disobey, every possible punishment was threatened if they did disobey. And in spite of it all, their entire history is the history of utter and complete failure. The law just can't do it. It won't produce it because the only power the law gives you, the only horsepower, is a stick horse. The law points to you and says, do it. And you can't. You won't. You fail. We have 2,000 years of their history to show us what God demands from a people. The people themselves cannot give it. And in, after there has been the utter and complete failure, God says, more or less, this is the gospel according to Mark here, stand back and watch me. Stand back and watch me do what the law could never do. I will do it. I gave them the law. I demanded that they produce holiness. I demanded that they obey me. I demanded that they trust me. And they failed, and they failed, and they failed. And what the law couldn't do, stand back and watch. I'm going to do it. I will put a new heart in them. I will put my spirit within them, and they will obey me. I will produce a people that I'm proud of. I will say, look at him. See that? I will say to the moral universe, that's one of mine. Look at him. Look what his life is producing. Look at how he's standing faithful to me. That's what he did with Job. Gathered the moral universe together and says, ever seen anybody like my servant Job? And as Satan did his best to turn Job against him, God says, he's still standing. See him? See him? That's one of mine. And you hear Job say, I don't understand what's going on. You see, Job wasn't privy to what was going on up there in the heavens. He wasn't privy to all those conversations between God and Satan. Job just knew that his world had fallen utterly apart, and he didn't understand what's going on. He didn't understand why. But we hear him say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. God says, that's one of mine. Look at him. He sees an old man. An old man that has lived his life waiting on a promise. The promise of a son. And in his old age, when it's impossible, when it can't be done, God gives him a son. God fulfills his promise. Oh, God. Hallelujah. We're coast on in from here. Not quite. Abraham, take that son, your only son, the son that you love, the thing that you love the most in this life. Take that son and go up to Mount Moriah and offer him on that mountain as a burnt sacrifice to me. If ever there was a day, I do believe the day I had to do that, I'd sleep in. And we read in Scripture, Early, the next morning, they strike out for the mountains of Moriah. They head up that mountain. Isaac, all words piercing your heart. Think about this. Daddy, I see the wood. I see the fire. I don't see a sacrifice. God says, see what he did. As Abraham raises that knife to sacrifice the dearest thing to his life, God says, that's one of mine. That's one of mine. You see, that's the point of grace. That's the point of salvation, is that God produces a people that, oh man, he says, that's one of mine. That's one of mine. Produces a people. Let me read it to you. I realize that we live in a climate that the evangelical world that thinks that salvation by grace means we get to go to heaven, we can live any way we want to. We can do anything we please. After all, we're saved by grace. Read Titus. Go to Titus. Little book back here in the New Testament. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Did you get that? Grace teaches us to do what? Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And unfortunately, that's wonderful, but we stop right there. He gave himself to save us from our sins. And what a wonderful thing. But that's not the end of the verse. And purify unto himself a peculiar people. Peculiar, not in the sense of weird, but in the sense of special. They shall be my people. A peculiar people. Zealous of what? Good works. You said, well, Brother Mark, aren't you confused in that? You're getting me all confused. I thought good works had no place in salvation. My friend, it's not by your works that you're saved. Going down into chapter 3. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's the washing Ezekiel's talking about. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's God giving his spirit that Ezekiel's talking about, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's not your works that has brought you into this condition. It's God's mercy, God's grace. It's not you, it's him. But notice verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. I want you to beat it into their thick skulls. Now, talking to anybody with thick skulls this morning? I want you to say it over and over again. What? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. I want you to tell it to them over and over. You ever think I'm telling you too much? I'm just doing what Paul told me to do. Tell them constantly. It is not by works of righteousness. Why, Paul? Why do I need to tell them that over and over and over again? Verse 8, this is a faithful saying. These things, the things I've just told you, I will that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Tell them over and over that it's not their works, it's God's mercy that saved them, so that they will be careful to maintain good works. You get the picture? We're not saved for our works because of our works. We're saved by the grace and mercy of God. But we are saved unto good works, unto obedience. This half my sermon. Going to have to wait on that half. You realize that every judgment that's mentioned in the New Testament is a judgment of works. You realize that? Every time the subject of judgment arises, the thing that differentiates the saved from the lost, the sheep from the goats, it's always works. Always. Not one exception. If you can find it, show it to me. Not one exception. I guarantee you. How is it that if I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ, that when it comes down to the day when God separates the sheep from the goats, the lost from the saved, those in darkness from those in light, those who are of Christ, those who are of Satan, when He separates them, how is it that the criteria will be works? Because of what we have just studied this morning. That God has not saved us because of our works, but He saved us unto good works. And when the day of judgment rolls around, when there is that day of God separating His people, you know how He identifies? That was mine. How you know? Because He looks like my son. He bears the family resemblance. I look at Stephen and Maria's boys back here. You don't have to, I still can't get all their names straight, but I know by just looking at them, they're Lees. They got the family resemblance. Anybody can see it. That's one of the Lees right there. Don't know which one. Don't know their first name, but that's one of them. That's the way God knows His own. That was mine. He looks and He acts like my son. You say, well, Brother Mark, this is bound to bring people to pride, bound to bring people to self-righteousness. My friend, you remember when Jesus said, I'm going to come back and I'm going to separate my people like sheep from goats. And I'm going to say to those on my right hand, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was in prison. You came to see me. I was sick and you visited me. What do they say? Do they say, oh, yeah, Lord, and there was this time too, you know, you didn't get this one and so forth. That's not what they say. Listen to the words coming out of their mouth. When did we see you hungry and fed you? When did we see you thirsty? When did we do that? They're not keeping a tally. Because you see, this is just the outworking of the grace, the work of God that God has done in their hearts. There is this indivisible relationship between what God is doing in salvation by saving your soul and the end, the purpose for which He has saved you. I don't know about you, but that gives me reason to be concerned. Do people see my life? And do they say, you know, there's something peculiar about that fellow? And I'm not talking about those other things. There's something peculiar about him. He's different. There's just something Christ-like about him. That's how God's people are recognized and identified. I'll leave the next half to next week. In the meanwhile, I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we think about the fact that one of those acts will be, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. No, it is 1 Corinthians. You see how bum-fuzzled I am this morning. 1 Corinthians 11. For we are given a commandment of our Lord. And if ever there was an easy one, this is. He says, do this in remembrance of me. What's the this? I want you to drink that cup. I want you to eat that bread. My, what an easy commandment. Especially somebody like me likes to eat and drink much as I do. What can be easier than that? And especially when he says, I want you to do it, but I want you to do it in remembrance of me. For the Christian, there is no sweeter duty than the duty of remembering Christ. Remembering that he who is my Lord went to that cross and gave himself for me to redeem me from my sin, to do for me what I couldn't do for myself. Can you think of an easier commandment than this one? Be tough. John writes that his commandments are not grievous. It's delightful. Jesus said, my burden is light. My yoke, it's easy. Because you see, the things that we are asked to do, we are asked to do for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. The one who gave himself for us. May we come before this table. May we take these words very seriously. In verse 27, he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. He speaks of a punishment of taking this ordinance in an unworthy fashion. And that punishment, he says, is chastening. And Hebrews tells us that God only chastens those that are His. He never whips anybody else's kids, just His own. That means that this ordinance is for His children, for those that are His. The ones that He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's who this ordinance is for. Those who trust in Jesus Christ, wholly and solely, those who have disowned all hope and confidence in themselves, in their own works, those who confess that they're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, it's for them. It's for those who are following the Master. It's not for those who are not His disciples, who are not Christians. In fact, I urge you to, well, you know your heart. Are you really His? Are you? If you are, come and welcome. This is His table. We invite you to it. He invites you to it. He commands us. If not, this table is not for you. It is for those who are His people. Let's pray. Father, we, your people, we come to this table today and we desire to confess something. We desire to confess that we have found your Son to be our all in all, our life, our meat and our drink. That, Father, that these elements that speak of His broken body, of His shed blood on that cross, these elements that reek of death, are elements most sweet to us Because in His death, we have life. In His humiliation, we have exaltation. With His demerit, we have merit. For Father, You have, through faith, brought about an exchange that boggles our mind. You have made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we, sinners, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Father, we own Him as our substitute, as our Savior, as our Lord. We look to Him and nowhere else. Father, if He cannot save us, we surely are damned and doomed. For we have no plan B, we have no backup, we have no parachute. If He is not able, if He is not sufficient, we shall surely perish. We have hung our hopes on Him. But Father, we believe Your word. We believe that He is able to save to the uttermost they who come to You by Him. We believe that there is sufficiency, worth, value in that blood that was shed on that cross to pay the infinite price of our sin. And Father, we never get over it, but we believe that through Him, You are our God, and we are Your people. So, Father, as we seek to obey You, we come today asking You to help us and to bless us as we consider, as we remember what You have done for us there at that cross. Let us never forget it. Let us never get over it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.